The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. We're going to go back to the book of Amos. We'll look at some of the things in chapter 2 to start out after I give a bit of overview of where we were before and what we said before. We'll have a word of prayer now, though, to ask the Lord to help us to focus and to benefit from what he has here for us. Our Father in heaven, dear Lord, we come again now and take the time that we have to look again into certain portions of Scripture that you have before us. And Lord, we remind ourselves that this is your word and that we're not to take it lightly or to treat it as if it doesn't matter, but rather to be attentive and to listen and to learn and to desire for the Spirit of the Lord to work in us, to mold and to shape us according to your word. So we ask for your help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who is our Savior, we pray, and with thanksgiving, amen. In our study here in the book of Amos, it has been quite interesting to continually remind ourselves that Amos was a man who, we might say, who was an ordinary man, who was living an ordinary life. A man who was responsible in what he was doing. The scripture tells us that he came from a place in Judah named Tekoa, and that there he was responsible for sheep, a herder. He was responsible for sycamore fruit and what needed to be done with those. And so he was carrying on his life. He was going about his life. He was not a son of the prophets. He was not from the school of the prophets. And I think anyone who would have observed him would not have expected him to be the person who would be used of God to go into the northern kingdom and to deliver the message or the messages that he had. But the choice as to who would represent God was not left to the people, not done by an election, not done by any kind of a human choice, but it was God's work. God chose whom he would use, whom he would call, whom he would have to do the assignment that he had. And Amos is the one whom he chose for that. In the first part of the book, we look at some of the expressions there and how the nations that were surrounding Judah and Israel all had significant sin problems. And they were called out for that. And God is one who sometimes might seem to not pay attention to the sinful activities that are going on. God might sometimes seem to be one who's absent, who's not a part of what's happening. But the scripture tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. and that nothing is done without his notice, and that he cares about what happens. And for that reason, then, we see this prophet, this man Amos. He's called and he's given a heavy burden to bear to the north. Living in the south and having made his life there, now going into the north, he's received now as a foreigner, as someone who really doesn't belong there. The people look at him as a man who has come from the southern kingdom, not one of them. And that becomes very, very important when we see how they treat him later in the scripture, in the book here. Now, we look at these expressions where the Lord says, for three transgressions and for four. And we use the idea that what these are doing are drawing to us, to our attention, the extent of the sin. Not that it would just be three things or four, but that there's really overflowing. And so it brings something to us, our attention about that. And then that next phrase in all of these repetitive statements for each one of these nations, first the six ungodly ones that were surrounding Israel and Judah, and then for Judah, and then for Israel. And we see the expression that was used here where he says, the Lord says, I will not turn away its punishment. I will not. So what does that mean? What do we know about God? What kind of a God is he? Is he long-suffering and patient and kind? He's all those things. But, you know, there's a scripture that says that says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You know that expression? What that means is that there is a limit. There is a time when a point beyond which there is no return. I think that's one way to put it. And so this is what he is saying to them there. I will not turn away from his punishment. I'm going to read from a little verse from Micah. I had to find a way to use that word. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 3, and you will probably remember this from when we studied that book, but it says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. So that's Michael's expression of the same condition that the people were in. So Israel, as the condition was when Amos went there, we're living in a special time. In fact, someone said that this time was the most prosperous time that they had had since Solomon. They were in what would be generally called a good place, and the way I expressed it before, they were in a good place economically and politically, is the way I said that, because the economy, we can say, was ticking. Stock market rising. There were a lot of wealthy folks there. And so they also had peace, relative peace. They were not at war with those around them. And because of some of the historical things that had happened, they were at relative peace. And they were just living the life. Now, one of the things, though, that we can think about is in Israel, there were wealthy people, but not everybody was wealthy. There were people who had more than what they knew what to do with reasonably, but then there were people who didn't have enough. So we had spectrums, people on different end of a spectrum. And so what happened there? When we get to chapter 2, and we look at some of the things there, and we see in verses 6 or 8, let's look at, again, at what some of these statements are. Well, I'm going to start with 4 because we're talking about Judah there first. For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment because it has despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And we talk about that sometimes. Your translation might even say idols and that sort of thing. But the idolatry that permeated the people. And I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, we begin the indictment of Israel. For 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away his punishment. Because... Now, these are some very difficult things here. But here's what they did. It said they sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant in the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father going into the same girl. To defile my holy name, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. These are the kinds of things that Israel was doing. Think about that. They abused the disenfranchised, those who were humble, those who were poor, those who were needy. They abused those people. Now, there are plenty of scriptures that we could visit where it's patently clear that that's not God's pattern. That's not his choice for how the poor and the disenfranchised are to be treated. And then when we think that Israel is not just another nation, not just like one of these other 6 nations that were before, or even the idea, when we think about the covenant people these were, they had much from God, the truth, and they were required to live by that. But they're disenfranchised. They're disenfranchised. They abuse those people. And so God says, well, now let me tell you what I did. So we see a dramatic contrast between what they were doing and what God did. So God is going to talk about history now. God is going to say that you need to understand and appreciate what I did for you. So what did God do? He rescued Israel when they were disenfranchised, when they were humiliated, when they were in a poor condition, when they were needy. He rescued them. So they, having come to prosperity, are abusing the needy people. But God says, when you are in your great need, I rescued you. And God says, I did it in rather dramatic and outstanding ways that anyone, everyone could know that your God delivered you. See, they were captive in Egypt, and conditions became very bad for them. And they cried out to God. Talk about being disenfranchised and being needy and being abused. What more could they do except to cry out to the living God? They did. And he answered that prayer. He raised up a servant, Moses. And he sent Moses down to be his agent, to be his voice, so that he could demonstrate his power to rescue his people from their disenfranchised condition. And he used dramatic events to accomplish that, such that by the time they got to the end of those 10 plagues, the Egyptians knew that something beyond the ordinary was going on in their land, something which their gods couldn't match what God was doing. And God is saying to Israelites, so this is what I did. Now, I just rattled off what you did and what you've been doing and what you are doing to these people. But this is what I did. And so he talked about that. And it's interesting that he points up some of the detail just enough to give them a reminder. Clearly, they ought to know all these things. But he said, talks about the Amorites. And the Amorites, it says here, that they were people who were a formidable foe. And they possessed the land that God dispossessed them of. You know, it talks about one of those battles where the hailstones killed more than the Israelites killed with a sword. God was fighting the battle for them. It says here the height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. And so a formidable foe, a foe against which Israel will have no power or no hope of prevailing. You know, it's like when Goliath came out and challenged the Israelites and said, you send somebody to fight me. And they were so afraid of him. They didn't have the courage to go after him because he was a formidable foe. He's a big guy. He was well armored. He had been a soldier for years. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to dismantle his enemy. And they were fearful of him. And then we get this David come along, and he says, this uncircumcised Philistine defying the living God, we can't put up with this. I'll go out there and deal with him. Well, if we look at the comparison, and David even said, well, you know, they Saul was going to put his arm on him. He said, well, I can't even walk around this. I can't go out there and confront him this way. That would be like a sure defeat because he hadn't proved those things and he couldn't function that way. But what he did have was his God is the one in whom he was dependent, not his armor. He had a skill. And instead he picked up 5 smooth stones. He had a slingshot. 5 Philistines potentially could have been his foe. But he had a skill. But it wasn't the skill that was a difference maker. He had a God in whom he trusted. That really was a difference maker. So God had prepared him. I suspect David had used a sling many times for various purposes. But he had a God in whom he put his trust. And so he went out and he confronted them. God says, the Amorites, you really couldn't have dealt with them, but you didn't need to because I did that for you. So he talked about that. He talked about the time they had in the wilderness. He fed them in the wilderness. He protected them, their health. He didn't allow them to be ill. He allowed them to be clothed. He provided everything they needed through all their rebellions. God kept right on working with them. And he brought them through that experience in the wilderness. 40 years in that wilderness, but God continued to work with them. But then it says something else here that's very interesting. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. God says, not only did I care for your physical, your material needs, but I provided for your spiritual needs as well. I raised up from you those who would tell you the things you needed to know in order to have a right relationship with your God. God says, I did that for you. God is saying, these are the things I did. The second part of verse 11, look at what that says. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? Is it not so? In our court, if you think about a criminal trial and a witness having been called, and sometimes you say, well, you might want to call a rebuttal witness. There might be another witness who can give a different account, and maybe that's one that ought to be believed. And so God says, here's your opportunity. He says, is it not so? Bring on your rebuttal witness. If what I'm saying is not the correct thing, then it's your turn to speak. You know how the Lord upbraided Job and said, you know, where were you if you know so much when I did all these things? So that draws really in a focus there. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? We can say that's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. They knew and we know what the answer is to that. Now, the Nazarites. So the Nazarite vow was an important thing. And these folk, it said here, were commanding those people to, it said, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. But the Nazarites weren't supposed to drink wine I'm going to turn back to Numbers chapter 6, a few verses there. Numbers chapter 6, verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." So it was very clear what God said they were supposed to do. But it says in the last part of verse 2, to take the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. That was the idea of the Nazarite vow, to be separated to the Lord. And so for somebody to come along and to encourage somebody to do the opposite of that is an egregious thing to do and a dangerous thing. And then it says, "You commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy." But God provided the prophets to prophesy. So they're saying, God told you one thing to do. God told you what to do. And we're telling you don't do that. Now you choose who to listen to. Now, when you put it in those kinds of terms, most of us would like to think that we're going to listen to God and what he says to do. Of course, no, we know that sometimes we might be confused about that and not be clear as exactly, you know, in our daily living and certain specific things, we may not be sure as to what direction the Lord is leading us. But there are some things that are patently clear and there are no question about it. And there are many who are encouraging us and other people, everybody, to do the wrong things that God has clearly said don't do. And this is Israel. This is what God's covenant people are doing, demanding to say, don't prophesy to us. Listen to the way Isaiah expressed the same idea as to what was going on. In Isaiah chapter 30, in verse, starting in verse 10, verses 10 and 11. "This is a rebellious people, lion children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the one of Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." That's rather dramatic language. But that's the condition. And so now we come to verse 13. In this translation that I have, the New King James Version, it says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you." Now, there is some discussion as to exactly how we are supposed to understand what this phrase really is. If you have the ESV, it says, "Behold, I will press you down in your place." So, I think the people who understand the languages and can study that, they look in there and they'll sort it out and say how they think that should go. And some people obviously, in the way the translations are, they made those choices in terms of that. And I'm as far from an expert as you can get, but I would give you my thought as to on this. When I looked at it, it seems to me that from the context of what we have, that the way that ESV renders it would be preferred. That's the way it seems to me. Now, look at this. See, what happened here in those prior verses. So there are two different ways then to understand what's going on here. One is if it's the way that the New King James has it, then it's God saying, well, I'm at the end. I'm at my limit. You're pressing on me and I'm saying enough. And so now I'm going to respond. And that's why this cart weighed down. I'm weighed down. And so I'm not going to, it's not going to be good for you because you weighed down on me. As opposed to God says, I will press down on you. But in these things that we were just reading, we read about what they were doing. And then it says, behold, I am weighed down, or I will press you down as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, now this one says, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. So kind of have a change there. It's like, you know, if it's God who's being weighed down, he said, okay, I have enough, so therefore this is going to result from it. Now, I don't know about the word therefore, because the ESV doesn't have the word there in their translation. They just say, I will press down to your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. So however we understand that part, the next part of this is clear for us. Look at this next part of what it says here. That the strong shall not strengthen his power. So they are strong, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. And so you have a situation where the Lord is saying, it doesn't matter what your resources are or what your strengths are or what your abilities are. None of that matters because it's all insufficient. It's all of no value to you. It's almost, you got to remind me of how people can stockpile all kinds of goods, like some of these people did, all kinds of wealth. You know, the ivory houses and all that, and the second houses, some of the winter houses, all that's here in Micah. All that's here in Amos. All that's here in Amos. Their second houses and all that. So there was excess wealth and all that sort of thing. But, you know, when it comes to this kind of a judgment, none of that matters. When God is ready to decimate a nation, it doesn't matter how much nuclear weaponry they have, they can't overrule God and not allow God to do what he is determined to do. So when his judgment comes, there's nothing the folks can do about it. But before that comes, God is long-suffering, patient, kind. The iniquity of the Israelites not yet full, but the time will come when the judgment will come. And this is what the indictment is against Israel. In the first part of verse 3, hear the word, this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. So here now, while the main focus in this section is on Israel, but they all are guilty. And so this includes all of them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's why we keep talking about them being a covenant people, because God had a special relationship with them that he didn't have with any other nation. Now there is that word, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You had a special place, and you didn't do what you're supposed to do. And now I'm going to give you the result that I already beforehand told you would be the result if you didn't do what you should. Now we're here. It's time for reckoning. Verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Someone put a note in saying that the idea is that unless we have an appointment, how can we meet in order to walk together? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Israel and the people and God, they should be walking together. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, these are interesting, the way these illustrations are. We think about Amos and him coming from the, we can say, the countryside, the rural area, and he would be familiar with all these kinds of things, and a lion roaring in the forest. And the idea, you know, we talked about the lion and the lion's roar and how it can be paralyzing and all that sort of thing to the prey. The lion might roar when he's about to pounce. May roar while he's ripping the prey apart. But apart from that, will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? We think of these as rhetorical questions. The answers are understood. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? You might say, well, my monster traps did. But the understanding of what is illustrated here is that no. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will the people be afraid? Will not the people be afraid? So that the blowing of the trumpet is to signify something. You know, usually it was to assemble the people or a cry of, you know, battle, time to march. If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? A calamity. And so the Lord is at work in the midst of whatever is going on there. So these kinds of illustrations. So the Lord is saying through Amos, to Israel, you've gotten yourselves into a very difficult situation. And difficult is, as a word to express the condition they got themselves into, is really a gross understatement to just say difficult, because the judgment is an awesome judgment that's coming. So we mentioned, so much of this emphasis on Israel. So we pointed out that the judgment fell down on them. They were close. They were, the time between the prophecy and the actual judgment, the time frame was shortening. And so now they only had about 40 more years. Of course, we know that from history. They didn't know. We may think that if they had understood that short of a repentance 40 years from now, you know, your your grand place is not going to be anymore. But realistically, we understand that people go right on in what they're doing. Even when they're told the truth of the wickedness of what it is, they keep right on. Blinded eyes and blinded people leading the blind. So we just continue on here and look at some of the other things that are here and press on through the chapter. And we remind ourselves that as bleak as this picture is in these early parts of the chapter, there is light coming at the latter part. Because God is not done with Israel. He's not done. He has not set them aside forever. He has a program, a plan. He has what he is going to accomplish. There's a future for Israel. There's a nation. There's a people. But between now and then, there's a whole lot of judgment. I think the understanding really for all of it, all this is, when we look at these things and consider them, and we consider ourselves, the best thing is to be in a right relationship with the Lord. That's really what it is. These things should encourage us to say, what can I do to make my alignment with God to be better? What can I do to help keep myself in the lane so that I'm not bringing dishonor to the name of the Lord and judgment on myself? Judgment upon us as believers, that means, you know, to chasten the hand of God, and he can bring it down. And I mean, really bring it down. He can get our attention. And he will, and he does. Why? Because he loves us. Our Father, we thank you. We have spent the time this way, and we just ask you to continue your good work in us. We ask, Lord, that you help so that you will get honor and glory from our living and what we do, and help us to desire the things that are right before the Holy God. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanks. Amen.